Good morning and welcome to Stony Creek Church Online this Sunday. I miss seeing you guys here, and I hope it won't be long before we're all meeting together back here at the church building. I know it's been a difficult week for some of us in our church family. The Binkowskis lost Joanne, and of course you know that Judy Harris died this past week, and we're mourning those losses, and I ask you just to be in prayer for those families. Have you ever agonized over a difficult decision, wondering, what should I do? Some years ago, my family was faced with a decision like that when my mom was suffering from Alzheimer's disease. As the effects of the disease progressed, it became harder and harder for my brother, who was the primary caregiver, my wife Debbie, and my sister-in-law Mary. They were also assisting in mom's daily care. It was becoming harder to care for her at home. Finally, it got to the point when we all realized she needed care in a facility that specialized in treating people with her condition. And so we searched out a facility that would be available for this kind of thing, and we found the best one that we could afford that would work good for her situation. But of course, when it's your mom, it never seems like it's enough, like it's good enough. And we all know that it was the right thing to do. We were sure of it. But we also struggled with powerful emotions, wondering, must we really do this? A few years later, in 2013, when mom was on her deathbed in the hospital, we faced similar painful decisions about end-of-life care. Even when you know something is the right thing, it doesn't mean that it feels good to do it. Many of you have faced similar decisions and know just what I mean, just what I'm talking about. During this COVID-19 crisis, we're often faced with conflicting emotions about what's the best thing to do. Even when we know something is right, that doesn't mean that it feels right. Today, we meet a man and a woman faced with doing the right thing when it was very hard, it was inconvenient, it was dangerous, it was costly. This morning is part two in our series in the book of Esther, a book which never mentions God once. There are no miracles in this book. There are no prayers mentioned in this book. On the surface, it appears to be a totally secular book, but it's not. This book, the book of Esther, is all about God undercover. That is, his covert work. It's about how God is active in the daily events, the activities of our lives, even when you don't see any miracles, even when it seems like God is silent. At such a time, you'll likely be faced with strong emotions that fight against doing the right thing. And so I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Esther, preferably a paper version of the Bible. And Jen, I see you have your paper version there. Good girl. Glad for that. Paper version is best in a case like this when you're trying to follow a video. The book of Esther, the time when the events of this book take place, 5 centuries or so before the birth of Christ. We're talking about the place of the Persian Empire, a great empire that stretched from India to Africa. It was the number one superpower in the world, and its headquarters, its capital city, was in the city of Susa, modern-day Iran. Now, last Sunday, in part one, we met the main characters in the story. Haman, he's the royal official, very high ranking. He hatches a plot to destroy all the Jews. And then there's the king, King Xerxes. He's the most powerful man in the world, but he's not too smart. He's not the sharpest tool in the shed, but he rules the Persian Empire. Then there's Mordecai. Mordecai is a Jewish official in the king's service, and he becomes very important in the story. Esther is the beautiful Jew. The name of the book, of course, is after her, and she becomes Xerxes' queen. When we left off last Sunday, Esther has become queen, but the king, King Xerxes, is clueless that she's a Jew. Her adoptive father, Mordecai, has enraged Haman by refusing to bow down before him and show him honor, something that went beyond normal protocol, asking for people to almost worship this man. And so he refused to do that, Mordecai did, and so Haman, in response, convinces the king to destroy all the Jews in his kingdom. This is one of the darkest times in Jewish history. And the title of our message kind of sums up the issue that's going on here. The words, the famous words of Esther, "If I die, I die." That's the title of our message today. Now, why would Esther say something like this? Well, it's all boiled down in our main idea. The one thing you should remember if you forget everything else I say, and if you're taking notes, and Becky, I see that you're taking notes. You'll want to write it down. The main idea goes like this: doing right when it feels wrong pays off in the end. Doing right when it feels wrong pays off in the end. You see, we need to trust God and do the right thing regardless of how it feels, whether it feels right or feels wrong. It will pay off. The book of Esther shows us this clearly. Now, doing the right thing can seem annoying sometimes. And so we're going to see in our story today, in the book of Esther, chapters 2 through 4, three annoyances about doing the right thing. Now, you should still do it anyway, but there are three annoyances about doing the right thing. The first is that it may feel wrong at the time. Maybe you've seen reports and videos shared on Facebook saying that the coronavirus, well, it's way over-exaggerated and we're way overreacting and the economy needs to open up right away. Others are saying the exact opposite. We need to keep it shut down way longer. What makes it so hard is that so much is at stake. The potential for losing more lives to the virus if we open too quickly, or the potential for people losing their life's work, losing their businesses, if we delay reopening. Some warn us that if we sink into a Great Depression, way more lives may be destroyed than would be destroyed just by the coronavirus. The problem is that sometimes you don't know whom to believe, do you? You see these different videos and you listen to people arguing on the news channels and you wonder who really knows best. Do you ever wish that you could just preview each scenario, kind of a simulated preview on a computer screen to see which scenario would play out best? And then you could choose. You could say, hey, this is what we should do. That would really be helpful in a situation like this, wouldn't it? But we can't do that, of course. We just have to do the best the best that we can with what we know at the time. The good news is that God's commands, His biblical principles, never change, even when the surrounding details are unclear. The basics of right and wrong never change, and they are clear. In Esther chapter 2, Mordecai gets wind of a plot to assassinate the king. Let's pick up in Esther chapter 2, verse 21. It says, "One day, as Mordecai was on duty at the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthana and Teresh, who were guards at the door of the king's private quarters, became angry at King Xerxes and plotted to assassinate him." Now, what should Mordecai do in a situation like this? He's overheard this plot. Well, his natural instinct might be to think, yeah, way to go. Go ahead and do it. That's what this immoral king deserves for seizing my beautiful adoptive daughter, Esther, and power raping her and making her his queen. My daughter married to a pagan king. That's disgusting. If somebody wants to take him out, it's fine by me. Go ahead. I'm innocent of it. I didn't do it, but I'm glad to let it happen. He could have thought that way, but what does Mordecai actually do? Well, let's pick up in chapter 2, verse 22. "But Mordecai heard about the plot and gave the information to Queen Esther. She then told the king about it and gave Mordecai credit for the report. When an investigation was made and Mordecai's story was found to be true, the two men were impaled on a sharpened pole." Yikes. Whoa. Very nasty. "This was all recorded in the book of the history of King Xerxes' reign." Mordecai saves the king's life. But notice, this incident is recorded, but that's it. Mentions where it's recorded, but nothing else. Normally, a person who saved the king from an assassination attempt would be showered with honor and reward. Yet somehow Mordecai's good deed gets overlooked. Now, this is a lesson to us. Doing the right thing, you see, may not feel right at the time, and maybe didn't for Mordecai. And it may go unrewarded. Doing the right thing, yep, it doesn't get rewarded. It doesn't feel good. But little does Mordecai or Esther know that this oversight is going to end up later saving the Jewish population from genocide later. It pays off in the end. Now, on another topic, what do you think of President Trump's and Governor Whitmer's response to the COVID-19 crisis? Oh no, he's going to talk about politics. Well, just settle down. I'm trying to make a point here. You see, depending on your political leanings, you may have strong feelings for or against one or the other of these leaders here. And my point is this. Mordecai had every reason to resent and even hate King Xerxes for stealing his adoptive daughter and turning her into a pagan queen. For crying out loud, this would be a nightmare for a faithful Jew. We might think, oh man, I'd be proud of her. She's now the most powerful woman in the world. No, not from a Jewish perspective. This is a nightmare. She's now married to a pagan. But Mordecai still did the right thing. He saved this contemptible king's life. He did the right thing, regardless of his feelings. You know, we've had presidents and governors and legislators I've strongly disagreed with. I've prayed fervently for them to either repent and change or to be voted out of office. Today, the promotion of killing children. Folks, that's our Holocaust in this country. 60 million babies exterminated since 1973. And many leaders have blood on their hands for this, as do the voters that put them in. But still, I am commanded by God to show honor and respect and love to all people, even wicked people, even wicked rulers, and to pray for them. Yes, I can, and I do disagree with them. I can speak my mind. Thank God we live in a country where that's definitely permissible. And I can disagree with them, and I can pray for them to get replaced. I can work for them to get replaced by somebody who's better. But, and of course you can too, but I can never hate or mock or curse them. Brothers and sisters, be careful with the memes that you share on Facebook, the posts, the jokes. I'm not saying don't talk politics. What I'm saying is don't talk nasty. Always, always maintain a good Christian witness. We are Christ followers. We're called to do the right thing, whether it feels good or not. Let's look at the second annoyance about doing the right thing. Number two, if you're following on the outline. It requires trust in providence. Trust in providence. That's a must. Let's say you're heading off to a very promising job interview, a job that would be great for you, for your family, the perfect situation, everything, and you really, really want it. Am I going to wish you luck as you go off to this interview? Nope. Not me. No way. Not going to do it. You say, why not, Randy? Very simply, I don't believe in luck. I'm going to pray for you. I want you to get the job, but I don't believe in luck. It doesn't really exist. If you Google luck, the definition that first pops up says success or failure apparently brought by chance rather than through one's actions. The Bible teaches us that nothing happens by chance. There is no impersonal force or luck that determines whether or not you get the job or anything else. Sorry, Luke Skywalker. No, there is no force, but there is God, the personal, almighty God. You say, well, how do you know this, Randy? Well, remember the villain in our story, Haman. He's concocted a plan to destroy all the Jews in his kingdom, the kingdom, the great kingdom of Persia. And he's gotten the king's permission to carry out this diabolical plan. Haman, of course, he's a pagan. He believes the gods determine events, like many today believe in luck. And so Haman wants to cast lots. It's sort of like drawing straws, picking a number out of a hat or throwing a dice. And he wants to do this to know when would be the luckiest day for him to enact his wicked plan. Notice, we pick up in chapter 3, verse 7. So in the month of April, actually in the Hebrew it says the month of Nisan. If you're reading a different translation, it might say that. But this is giving you the English equivalent here. The month of April, during the 12th year of King Xerxes' reign, lots were cast in Haman's presence. The lots were called Purim. Purim, it's a Babylonian word, to determine the best day and month to take action. And the day selected was March 7th, nearly a year later. The Hebrew word there is Adar. Adar, March 7th. And when we compare it with verse 14 in chapter 3, we see that that's the 7th of March. Nearly a year later, as it says here. So we don't know exactly what sort of lot or poor that Haman used. It may have been a small cube-shaped object, very similar to a die. One way to determine a date back in those days using this method was to throw the lot, onto this big calendar. And wherever the poor would fall, that date, that would select the date. And that's probably, they did something like that here. What's important to note is that Haman cast the lot in April. And we know that the year was 474 B.C. But the day to take action wasn't until the following March, which would be, you're going down because you're heading toward the birth of Christ, 473 B.C. So nearly a year later. This would give Mordecai and Esther time to counteract the plan, as we see happens as the story unfolds. Just think, the throwing of a dice, a Purim here, what we regard as the epitome of randomness, is the key to in God's unfolding plan. We may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall. That's Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. That's in the Bible. That's in the Bible. Remember that the next time you play me in Monopoly, all right? Because when I win, when I get Park Place and I get Boardwalk and I get all the green ones and I'm winning the game, you have to conclude, because I win in Monopoly, you have to conclude it's God's will. What? You don't look very convinced. Well, maybe not. But God is involved in everything that happens. The mosquito, his little fluttering wing, God has arranged that. The eyelash that falls out of your eye and you don't even notice it. Every hair on your head, if there are any left. Even the spark in the farthest galaxy, the farthest star in the farthest galaxy, nothing happens by chance, nothing. What's more, Scripture teaches that God has arranged all things, even the most mundane details, to work together in His plan for His glory and for your good. This is what's called providence. You heard me use that word earlier, and you may have thought, what does that mean? We don't use that word that much these days. But providence is God's sovereign care and guidance in all events. God built the universe like a watchmaker builds or makes a watch. The laws of nature are like the gears and the delicate mechanisms that keep the universe, this giant clock, running. But just as the watchmaker knows 1 second, 1 minute, 1 hour will be followed by another, and exactly when it happens, because it's clockwork. It's going to happen. He knows when it's going to happen, exactly when it's going to happen. So God has fine-tuned all of creation to operate according to His infinitely complex universe of space and time. Sometimes the great clockmaker intervenes into the works of the clock. We call this a miracle. This is something that transcends the laws of nature. It's something that the clock can't do on its own. This is similar to when a human clockmaker intervenes in the clock's operation. Maybe he pushes the minute hand ahead, an hour, something that the clock can't do by itself. The great watchmaker, the great clockmaker of the universe, not only built this great clock that we call the universe, he's in control of everything that happens in it, every tick, every tock. And he can, and he does, intervene. Nothing in your life is luck or chance or random. Acts chapter 17, verse 26, the Apostle Paul says, "From one man, he, that is God, made all the people of the world. He decided exactly when they should live, and he decided exactly where they should live." Your circumstances are no accident. What the author of Esther is showing us by this casting of the lots, this casting of the Purim, is that unbeknownst to anyone in the story at this point, God is arranging the time for the rescue of his people. This is no random happening. There is no such thing, ultimately, as a random happening. The subtle and yet profound lesson here is that God is working in the events of life, even in the throwing of a dice, or I should say a die, I guess. Even in the plan, the diabolical plan of a guy like Haman, a wicked, wicked man, God is involved in this. And so you can trust God. You can really lean on him and rely on him, even when it seems that everything is going wrong and falling apart. Trust in his providence. You may feel that it can't be right because it's so uncomfortable. You may feel that it's right to panic and take matters into your own hands. But instead, trust in his providence. Trust God. You say, "Randy, that sounds so fatalistic. It's like I have no choice." If we're just all like gears in God's giant clock, aren't we just puppets? Aren't we just bots? I mean, do we really have any choice? Does it make any difference what we do? Are you saying we should just sit back and do nothing because it's all been prearranged? No, I'm not saying that. Neither is the author of Esther. We can get some help by going to the third annoyance about doing the right thing. This will give us a little clarity on that. The third annoyance is it can be extremely dangerous. Doing the right thing can be hazardous to your health. Sometimes it requires a choice that puts you in a bad light, or gets you fired, or brings rejection from your family or friends, or even gets you killed. And yet, it is your free choice, and only you can decide to do the right thing. Now, failing to do the right thing, well, folks, that's a fate worse than death. To disobey the will of God is worse than dying. So you want to do the right thing, even if it costs you your life. And yet God never forces you or makes it so that you could only do one thing. No, doing the right thing always involves real choices with real consequences. The book of Esther shows both God's providence on the one hand and our free choice on the other hand, as clearly as any other book in the Bible shows us this. And the point is, trust in God's providence as you do the right thing, regardless of the cost. In other words, do your part and trust God to do his part. He won't do your part. You can't do his part. The book of Esther illustrates this in a tense drama. When news gets out that the Jews will be exterminated on March 7th of the next year, Mordecai gets word to Esther. He says, "You must intervene. You must approach the king. You must reveal your Jewish identity. Now is the time. You have to plead with the king to rescind this genocidal, Jew-hating plot." But Esther responds to Mordecai saying, "Well, that's easier said than done. I can't just stroll in to see the king like any wife might approach her husband to engage in a chat. It doesn't work that way here in the palace. To have an audience with the king, I must be summoned. And if I approach the king unsummoned, I die. That's the law. I'm put to death." You say, "But Esther, for crying out loud, you sleep with the king. You're the king's queen. You're with him every night." Esther says, "Well, let me let you in on my personal life. Not recently. Hasn't been happening recently. The guy hasn't summoned me for a whole month. Now, I just don't get this king, Xerxes. I mean, he is married to the most beautiful woman in the world, and he hasn't slept with her in a month. I told you he was a dummy." But she goes on to say, if I go into his throne room unsummoned, I'll be put to death." And then she adds this, "The only exception is if I go into his throne room unsummoned, the only way I can get out of it alive is if the king happens to be in the good mood and extends his golden scepter to me. Then, and only then, I can have an audience with the king unsummoned. But if not, if he's not in a good mood, if he's tired with me, if he's wanting to get a new first lady, then I'm dead meat." Undeterred, Mordecai responds to Esther with the words we find in chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. He says, "Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all the other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just a time as this?" I've underlined those words. They're key words. You see, it's beginning to dawn on Mordecai that there's a plot here. And it's not just Haman's plot. This is working into the plan of God. And actually, folks, this is the key verse in the book of Esther. Really, there's no perhaps about it, Mordecai. She was put on the throne as queen for such a time as this. Let's continue in verse 15. "Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go and gather all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go in to see the king. If I must die, I must die." Right on, Esther. Right on. Way to go. That's the attitude to have. You see, Esther, we might wonder if she compromised herself earlier in the book. Seems like maybe she did, but here she's realizing she's got to step up to the plate and do the right thing. Notice first, Esther must do the right thing for the Jews to be saved. It's not going to happen by itself. She has to act. Secondly, if she doesn't act, there will be real consequences. She will end up destroyed. And somehow, all the other Jews will get rescued in some other way. God is not going to let his people his people, his covenant people, be annihilated. He's promised that they'll endure forever. Third, notice that Esther says they must all undergo a very harsh fast. No food, no drink for 3 days. Now, the no food part, that's not all that hard. I've done that myself many times. But the no drinking part, no liquids, that's very hard. That's dangerous. That's really dangerous to hell. I wouldn't recommend you do that unless, you know, under a doctor's care or something like that. Esther doesn't mention prayer here, just fasting. But the wording here in this verse and also in chapter 4, verse 3, is nearly identical to a passage in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 12, which calls for God's people to pray and fast in repentance for revival and transformation of the nation. You see, the author of Esther is alluding, I believe, to that passage in Joel, which his readers were likely familiar with here. And so, folks, this is a pattern we see in Scripture, that revival is always preceded by prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. You want revival? We've got to be praying and crying out to God in sincerity. And also consider fasting. Do it in a safe way. But consider doing that because it's so important. And then fourth, Esther decides to do the right thing, even though it may kill her. If I die, I die, she says here. This is the turning point in the book, folks, because Esther will do the right thing to save her people, even at the risk of her own life. The Jews will be spared from genocide. 5 centuries later, Jesus would make an even more momentous decision to allow himself to be arrested, falsely charged, whipped to ribbons, and then nailed to a cross, a torturous death, to suffer in our place for our sins so that the price could be paid and we could be forgiven and have eternal life. Esther is a hero for putting her life on the line. But Jesus didn't just say, if I die, I die. Jesus said, I lay down my life for my friends. Doing the right thing was deadly for him. It wasn't just dangerous, it was deadly. Doing right when it feels wrong pays off in the end. Following Jesus is doing the right thing. But very often it doesn't feel right. And it can be dangerous. If you say no to premarital sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend because you're a Christian, it can cost you that relationship. If you refuse to lie because you're a Christian, it can cost you your job. If you give 10% of your income to the church because you're a Christian, it can cost you many of the niceties of life. You may not be able to afford that vacation or that big screen TV. If you give your full allegiance to Jesus Christ as your Lord, it means putting him before yourself and before others. It's hard, and often it doesn't feel good. But the book of Esther shows that though it's uncomfortable and costly and dangerous, it always pays off in the end. Whoever turns to Jesus as Lord in repentance and allegiance to him will be fully forgiven and forever saved. Will you say to Jesus with me today, you are my Lord. You died to save me, even though it cost you everything. You arose from the dead. I will follow you, whatever the cost, and if I die, I die. I'm going to do that hard thing I know you're calling me to do. And if I die, I die. We're going to close our service here in just a few moments. But before we do, we're going to have a prayer of dedication for our tithes and offerings. I know many of you have given online or perhaps sent your offering in via email. Here's an opportunity to dedicate that offering, that gift to the Lord in an act of worship. Let's do that together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the book of Esther and how it teaches us that you are in control, and yet we have choices to make, often very hard choices, uncomfortable choices, costly choices. Lord, may we look at Jesus for inspiration and strength to do the right thing. It's only by his strength and power that we can do so. And Lord, if there's a person here who doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior, who isn't saved, who's never crossed over from death to life, but wants to be saved, may that person turn to Jesus in repentance and trust in him as Lord and Savior. Father, we give to you these gifts, these tithes and offerings as an act of worship. May they be used to the glory of your name, every penny. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we close off this morning, I want to thank you for participating here online. If you would like to respond to today's message or have any prayer requests, the best way to communicate those needs would be through our online connection card found at my.stonycreek.church. We would love to be praying for you and with you through this week. Keep looking for ways to connect online. And until then, God bless you.